Good morning. So, last week, we began to look at the context and the summary of Jesus' earthly ministry. And so we saw an example of how Jesus' teaching was a proclamation of this gospel of the kingdom. And we saw how the good news of the kingdom is centered around the restoration of God's uncontested rule as the unquestioned sovereign through his people and over his creation. Even more, we highlighted that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's breaking through in the person and the work of this Jesus. And this week, we're going to look at how Jesus' healing ministry proclaims that same gospel. So last week we saw that John the Baptist proclaimed, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And we saw that in Matthew 3. And then we saw that Christ himself takes up that same cry in Matthew 4. And then I mentioned that if you fast forward a little bit to Matthew 10, even the disciples are reported as preaching that exact same message. So clearly it's important, right? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And yet, before we can see how the kingdom of heaven is breaking through in Christ's healing miracles, first we have to understand what the kingdom's breaking into. So this week we're going to start a little tangentially. So the beauty and the glory of this gospel is seen most clearly in the contrast with this present evil age, as Paul calls it in Galatians. Without that context, questions remain. Why does everyone need to repent? Why is it that the summaries of all of these great people's teachings, all of these messages, including Christ himself, can be summarized with that same short phrase, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand"? Well, we find the answer, I think, in the Old Testament. When we read through the Old Testament law, and especially the latter part of Exodus, and we get into Leviticus, you find that there are three broad categories that everything in an ancient Israelite's life was divided into. Those three categories are holy, what's holy, what's clean or pure, and what's unclean or impure. And into those three categories, everything gets divided. People, places, things, actions, time, every aspect of their life is divided into these three categories. What is holy, what is clean or pure, and what is unclean or impure. I think maybe it's easiest to see in the way that the Israelites camped. And so, if we start at the very center of the Israelite camp, it also happens to be the very center of the tabernacle, with the most holy place, the holy of holies. And then we step out and we have the holy place. And actually, before I do that, the most holy place is where God dwells in some special way. This is the place where God's footstool is housed. And we step out, and now we get to the holy place. And here, it's so holy that only the priests are allowed to enter. And we step out again, and we get to the courtyard where the sacrifices are offered. And we step out again, and we see the camp of the Israelites themselves, where everything is supposed to be clean. And then we see what's outside the camp, where what's unclean dwells. And so we get this hierarchy that goes from the innermost part of the camp to what's outside the camp, from what is most holy to what is unclean. And so everything then gets divided along this hierarchy from all of those different categories. So this clarifies, I think, a few questions, like, where does uncleanness come from? Well, uncleanness is the natural state of this present evil age. That's why it's this present evil age. Cleanness and holiness are the exception. They are what sets the people and the camp of God apart from everything else. God purifies his people and he makes them clean in several instances, but one of the most prominent is Exodus 24. And yet, we see that some things are more clean or holy, and some things are more unclean than other things. And those things that are more unclean show themselves in that the uncleanness is contagious. So, if you would, please turn with me to Numbers 5. There's a whole lot of passages that talk about some of this, but I think this is a nice microcosm where we find it all together. And we're going to look at Numbers 5, verses 1 to 4. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or has a discharge, and everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camp in the midst of which I dwell." And the people of Israel did so and put them outside the camp. As the Lord said to Moses, so the people of Israel did. A few points. First, I've said that uncleanness is contagious. And one of the things I think you see a lot with when you come to a text like this is people want to say, like with leprosy, this is God's means of preventing the spread of this contagion through the camp. And yet, that's not what he says in the text. He's not talking about the spread of contagion. He's talking about the spread of a specific contagion, the uncleanness. So as bad as leprosy, for example, is, as fast as it can spread, uncleanness spreads even faster. And as bad as leprosy is, uncleanness is far worse because with it comes separation from God. That's the point that gets made in verse 3. And verse 3 is not an isolated incident. Rather, if we look back into Levitical law, we would see that it's not merely the person with leprosy, which covers a wide range of skin diseases, but not only the person with leprosy is unclean. Everything and everyone that he touched or who touched him were also became unclean to some lesser degree. We know it was a lesser degree because unlike the person who actually had leprosy, the passage of time and washing would cleanse this person. And so they would become clean. But the person with leprosy, without the leprosy cleared up, could not become clean. And so similarly for people with a discharge, it's not merely that person who is unclean, but anything they sat or laid on was also unclean. And if the discharge was of blood, then even the thing that they sat on became so unclean that someone who sits on the unclean chair also becomes unclean. So what we find very quickly is that what is unclean in the more pure form of uncleanness, if you can say that, is highly contagious. But what is holiness? Holiness is less contagious, unfortunately. We've already said that holiness is the exception, and we already saw in the tabernacle that it coincides most strongly with where God is most presently manifested. Where we find God most clearly, most purely, is also where we find the source of holiness. It radiates outward from him a lot like a light, or like the light from a candle in the dark. The light's strongest at its source, and it becomes less and less pronounced as you move further away from the source. And as to what holiness is, it's fairly difficult to define, at least to define well. You know, we all have some idea of what it means to be, I don't know, a member of a club or a society. Or to be rich, or to be poor, or all of these concrete things. But what does it mean to be holy? It's pretty abstract, right? There are some standard fallback answers, to be sure. To be set apart, to be moral, typically is how you hear it defined. And Don't misunderstand me. Those aspects are absolutely included in the idea of holiness. They are. But what gets lost, I think, in those definitions is that the things that are holy are set apart for God. And when people behave morally, it's because they're behaving in line with God's law and God's character. Well, what's in view there is not simply being different. It's for God. And so I think D.A. Carson says it very helpfully. At the deepest, most core level of meaning, holiness is almost an adjective form for God. And then it derives all of these other meanings from that. And indeed, the holiness of God is what cannot dwell in the camp with uncleanness. And so one must go. As opposed to uncleanness and holiness, cleanness is not stable. It's not something that people can be at a resting state. And so it's constantly being torn between uncleanness on the one hand and holiness on the other. But it isn't either. Have you ever tried to like balance a yardstick or a broom or a rake or whatever on your palm? And you just kind of, you have to keep moving it, right? And the second that you stop moving it, it falls off to in some direction. That's kind of how cleanness is. And so it requires effort and it requires work to maintain that state of being clean. And we see that pretty heavily with the Israelites, right? That they have to follow the food laws and avoid the unclean foods and avoid the unclean chairs and avoid all of these things and offer sacrifices and do ceremonial washings and all of these laws to maintain this state of cleanness so that they can dwell in the camp where God dwells. And they even have to turn out of the camp loved ones who have become unclean. And so in Numbers 5, 1 to 4, we have Israelites in the camp who are clean being commanded to remove the unclean from among them to preserve what is holy from defilement. And the one thing that we're not given in the Old Testament law is hope for those who are unclean, certainly from those more heinous uncleannesses. What we're not given is anything other than the passage of time or a ceremonial washing or whatever else that will show someone to be clean again once they have been defiled. And so I think that serves to set the page as we move back to our passage for today. And so if you would, turn with me to Matthew 4. And we're going to look at Matthew 4, 23 to 25. This was our passage last week, and we're going to come back to it. Matthew 4, verses 23 to 25. And he went throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So the last time we saw that Christ's teaching has a focus on the last days, on this kingdom breaking through, and how things are being, what is wrong is being made right in the dawning of the kingdom itself. And yet, one of the things with that we have to recognize is that from a Christian perspective, where do things like sickness and disease and even death itself find their origin? Where do they come from? Well, let's look at Romans 5, verses 12 to 14. Romans 5, starting at verse 12. Romans 5. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was the type of the one who was to come. So sin comes through Adam, and death comes through sin. So they find their origin in the fall itself, in the curse. This is not to imply a simple one-to-one correlation. For example, person X has egregious sin Y in their lives, and therefore God gave them leprosy as a punishment. Not what it's saying. Not what I'm saying. Although certainly it can be true, look at King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26, for those who are interested. At the very least, we have to say that that's not always the case. And look at books like Job. All of these hardships and imperfections came into the world because of the fall. And even when the law didn't exist to explain to God's people the difference between what is holy and what is clean and what is unclean, the uncleanness is operative, and it's spreading. And so we find passages like Psalm 119 that express love for the law of God, in part because it's a blessing of God in that it tells the people what's the difference, what things are worth pursuing, what things lead to life and which things lead to death. Because there's a difference. And so we see this Jesus healing people. And I think it might help us to see where we're going if we look at a couple of cases where he is healing people. And so if we look at Matthew 8, we'll look at the first four verses of Matthew 8. We see very quickly that he heals a leper. Matthew 8, when he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." So the first thing that we really have to notice in this text is the leper's statement, where he says, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." Where would he have found that in the text? What that's saying is that this leper has faith that Jesus can do what only God can do. That there is no prescription for how to cure leprosy in the Old Testament. I'm sure that's surprising to most of us. But it's just not there. The next thing that's utterly shocking is that Jesus touches the unclean man. He touches the leper. So in that holiness hierarchy I was talking about, I mentioned that there were holy people, right? And the people who were on this holy side of the holy people were the priests and even the high priest. And yet what you find is that the standards for them are just a little bit higher. That the level of cleanness that they have to maintain is a little bit more strict than the people down here. And there are even more things for them that will defile them, that will make them unclean. And so even a priest who's born with a physical disability, a club foot or whatever, is not allowed to offer the sacrifices. And yet, Jesus, the teacher, Jesus, God incarnate, touches this man. And what's utterly shocking about it is that rather than, well, actually, before I go there, in the parable of the Good Samaritan in the Gospel, according to Luke, we see the priest and the Levite are the first two to pass the man, right? And they choose to cross over and walk on the other side of the road, lest they go touch this man who's naked. He's unidentifiable. He's laying on the side of the road, quite probably dead. And so rather than touching this man and becoming defiled themselves and have to go back to the temple for ritual purification, they cross on the other side of the road. Because they took this cleanliness that seriously. And yet here in Matthew 8, we find Jesus touching lepers. And yet, unlike the priest and the Levite in the Good Samaritan, when Jesus touches this unclean man, he doesn't become unclean, but the unclean man becomes clean. And this is truly a miracle. This isn't just the way that we tend to overuse the word today. This isn't something every day that amazing, awe-inspiring, however you may perceive what happens in everyday life. This isn't it. This is something that only God can do. This is an act of creation. It's an act of restoring this man to wholeness. And so a true miracle is like that. It's like in Matthew 9, where we see Jesus take the dead girl by the hand and she revives immediately in front of witnesses. It's like in the Gospel of John, when Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth," and he does. It's a clear display of God's power, and it's something that God and God alone can do. And so, generally speaking, it's a powerful way that God shows us his approval of his messengers and his message. And yet, I don't think that's what Matthew is trying to do in the first instance. So, if we look at Matthew 9, 18 to 26, real quick, we get the story of the ruler's daughter. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned and seeing her said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said to them, "Go away, for the girl is not dead but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. So, between this passage and the one that we saw in Matthew 8, we should notice that there's a startling contrast with the Numbers 5 passage that we read a minute ago. In Numbers 5, we saw people with these exact forms of uncleanness. And the only prescription is to send them outside the camp, because they cannot dwell where God is. And yet, in Jesus, the people with those same forms of uncleanness are made clean by the touch of Jesus. And notice that by chapter 9, You have the ruler first, who is confident that even though his daughter has just died, come and lay your hand on her and she will live. That there's no concern of Jesus becoming unclean through contact with the dead. There's a confidence, rather, that the unclean will be made clean. And similarly, with the woman with the discharge of blood, she's confident that if she can merely touch the fringe of his garment, it will not make him unclean. Rather, it will make her clean. And it turns the entire structure of the laws of cleanliness on their head. So something profound is happening here. And in Matthew 8, 14 to 17, tells us that Jesus healed all of these and cast out demons to fulfill what Isaiah had prophesied in Isaiah 53, 4, that he took our illnesses and bore our diseases. But Isaiah 53 tells us a lot more than just that. I don't have time to walk through the entire passage, but if we look at Isaiah 52, 13 to 53, 12, we see that it tells us of a king who will suffer on behalf of his people. A king who God crushed as the result of his people's sin, and whose righteousness and inheritance are divided with the many. In short, it tells of a king who pays a debt that we cannot pay in order to make us right with God, to the end that the rebellion in our hearts against this holy God might be brought to an end, and his ultimate sovereignty might be universally recognized without exception, restoring his original order with his people, his servant kings, being the instruments of his reign over a new creation through the cross of Jesus Christ. And so, to come back to the main point here, what's happening in Jesus' healing ministry? Well, we're seeing the results of the cross being brought back into time. We're seeing what's wrong with the world be made right in the person and the work of Jesus. What we're seeing, the kingdom of heaven break through in power into this lost creation and intersect with the lives of these individuals. And God's kingdom still does this today through his Christ and his gospel. And when we come across this Jesus, and the Spirit impresses this gospel upon us with his power, it is as though God came into our darkness and said, "Let there be light." And we find that his Spirit takes up residence within us, and we no longer need to strive to be made clean. Christ has won that on our behalf. And indeed, we're being made holy, much like the dwelling place of God in the Old Testament. What's wrong is being made right, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And with that, let us pray.